Morning. I'm not Pastor Ryan Crone, the pastor of this church. So if you're visiting, please come back. I'm Walt Van Heest. I'm filling in this morning for our pastor, who was out of town for most of this week. And as many of you know, our pastor is a very driven guy and hardworking. And so we take these opportunities whenever we can to give him a break, especially when he's had a week out of town on church business, as he did this last week. But turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That'll be our passage this morning. Paul's writing to the Corinthians about a particular need in the churches. So we're going to read the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his spreading of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Let's go to God in prayer just quickly again. Our Father, we are not wise enough or smart enough in our own strength and wisdom to benefit from your word. We pray that we would not be like one who would read but forget. Father, send your Holy Spirit to bless these words and bless our study of them, that we would receive that fruit that you would bring to us this morning. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Ask it for his sake. Well, in this passage, Paul provides a great deal of instruction about giving. Indeed, if we look at chapters 8 and chapter 9, we'd see that we learn just about everything that there is to know about giving, how it is to be done, for what causes, why should we give, But like all Scripture, this passage is primarily about the gospel. See, the gospel is to impact every part of our lives. And through the Scripture, we are seeing how the gospel is to make a difference in every area, and how we think, what we think about, what we do, and how we spend our time and our money. So the question is, what difference does it make in our lives every day that Jesus lives in us? Well, being united to Jesus, the Holy Spirit has started a massive remodeling project in us with the goal of recreating us in the image of Jesus so that we will come to more and more resemble Him. And if we're going to become more like Jesus, this is going to affect every area of our lives in a major way. We can't resemble Jesus in every way except for in our marriage. That would be probably the first one that needs to be impacted by knowing Christ. We can't be like Jesus in every way except for how we behave at our job or in whether or not we are honorable with handling money. We can't be like Jesus in every way except for when I'm with that person or how I think about that person. It's precisely in those hard things, those people that are hard for us to get along with, that we perhaps need the Holy Spirit's work the most and where we can get the most benefit. Now, I chose the topic of giving this morning not because of any particular circumstance here at Emmaus, such as Paul is addressing here in our passage, but because sometimes in the area of giving, it can be hard for us to apply the gospel. This is for many reasons. Some of it is perhaps our own selfishness and greed, but other times it's because of the vast and rampant abuse of money, both in the world, but also, sadly, sometimes in the church. And yet, because of this, that's no excuse for us. In fact, this may be a great opportunity to think about how God would apply the gospel in our lives. Our God is lavishly generous, and if we're going to be like Him, we're going to have to be generous as well. And because this is hard for us too, sometimes pastors are reluctant to address giving, and that's another reason I wanted to talk about this morning. There's been much abuse, sadly, as I said, even in the church, abuse by those we've trusted, though, and from those who maybe would be preaching the gospel out of a self-serving motivation. Also, there's much false teaching in the church about giving. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." If we're going to resemble Christ in our giving, we would do well to understand why He gave. What were His reasons, His motivation, and why did He do it? How can we give like Jesus did? And this passage before us particularly addresses how we can do this. So first we note, some Christians, by the grace of God, have been transformed and have become truly generous. That's our first point. Some Christians, by the grace of God, have been transformed and have become truly generous. Now, at the time of Paul's writing, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and the Christian believers there were in distress and in great need. And perhaps the persecution they were undergoing made this worse. And so Paul had appealed to a number of the churches for a gift for the brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. The Macedonian churches, these were the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, they were poor themselves. Apparently so much so that Paul didn't even ask them for money to participate in the gift. So we see in verse 4 that they begged for the favor of taking part. And this seems to have amazed Paul. That is not what he expected. Well, what was it that made these Christians so generous? Well, in verses 1 and 2, we read that the grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. So how's this possible? And how might you and I grow to become more generous? We live in a world where we are daily bombarded with the message that the way to joy is through a new car, or perhaps a remodeled kitchen, or you fill in the blank with whatever thing appeals to you most. And it's a world where those who are seen to be the most generous are the ones who give the most and consequently have the most to give. But here we read about an overflow, an explosion of generosity that came about in a very different way. So first we see that they underwent a severe test of affliction. Have you met someone who's gone through great personal trials or loss, and perhaps someone who lives in very difficult circumstances and yet who still has great joy in Christ? When John Wesley was a student in college, before he became a Christian, although he was quite learned in the scriptures and in theology, he had an opportunity to discuss with a porter at the school, and as they spoke, Wesley observed that the man was wearing a very thin coat. It was a very cold night, and Wesley recommended that he put on a warmer coat. The man replied, "This is the only coat that I have, but I'm very thankful to God for it." Well, after inquiring more about the man's situation and learning of his poverty, but also of his thankful spirit, Wesley was deeply moved. And he said, "You thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, and no bed to lie on. What else do you thank God for?" Well, the simple man replied, "I thank God that He has given me my life, a heart to love Him, and a desire to serve Him." After the man had left with a coat from Wesley's closet and some money for food, Wesley wrote this in his journal: "I shall never forget that porter. He convinced me that there is something in religion to which I am a stranger." Well, the Macedonians were no stranger to testing and poverty, but they were also no stranger to the grace of God. See, trials can make a person bitter, and it caused them to turn away from God. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, they soften our hearts. And we see that far from being a barrier to joy, they can be instrumental in bringing it about. And they can make us sensitive to those who are undergoing tough times, perhaps like we have undergone. Well, we also notice that the extreme poverty of the Macedonians seems to be a direct cause of their generosity. And this seems very counterintuitive. How can being in poverty bring about more generosity? Well, Paul is not saying that you have to be in poverty to be generous. But he is saying that generosity is most clearly seen not when we have much to give, but when we have little. There are those who never seem to be in a position to give anything, whether it be money or time or anything else. They always have their own needs that haven't been met. And they think that they must meet all of these needs before they can think of others. After all, charity begins at home. But if we wait until all our needs are met before looking to the needs of others, this really isn't being generous. Isn't this just like our God, not to worry so much about what we have, but what we are willing to do with whatever we do have? What the Macedonians lacked in funds, they made up for in the wealth of their generosity. But the Corinthians hadn't quite arrived at this point yet. And so we notice, secondly, that while some Christians, by the grace of God, have been transformed and have become truly generous, others are a work in progress. Corinth was a comparatively wealthy place compared to the Macedonian churches. It was a center of great commerce. And when they heard about the needs in Jerusalem, the Corinthians were initially very quick to respond. In fact, in chapter 9, we see Paul writes that he even boasted of the Corinthians' enthusiasm to other churches, and that their example had stirred up others to give. But their initial enthusiasm to give seemed to give way to some reluctance. Now, why would you think that might be? Well, Scripture doesn't specifically say, but it could be a number of things. Perhaps their economy, which had been strong, was now in a recession, something we know a little bit about in these last days. And perhaps they were struggling to adjust to the new normal. Perhaps the bonus that they had expected to receive was less than what they had thought. In any event, while they originally responded to the need, when it came time to actually write the check, they couldn't quite bring themselves to do it. So what is Paul going to do? There's a severe need of the saints in Jerusalem. He's told many about the generosity of these Corinthian believers, but they've now been slow to fulfill the commitment they've made. What's he going to do? Well, what approaches are commonly taken in our day to raise money? Often an appeal is made based on the need. You show people the need, and after describing it in as graphic and heart-wrenching a way as possible, you say, "And now, just for $30 a month, why, that's less than what you pay for your daily cup of coffee. You can do something about this need." If you hear this, you might think, well, this is a terrible problem. I suppose I can spare something. And perhaps if I don't give something, I don't think I'm going to have any peace while this weighs on my conscience. And after giving something, we can put this out of our minds because we've done something about it. We've done our part. Now, appealing to guilt and to our conscience in that way isn't always wrong, but appealing to guilt isn't really the gospel way. That's not how Jesus gave, and the gospel way we'll see is better. But another approach might be to say, by the way, if you give $60 a month, you can be part of our wonderful people club and rub shoulders at our annual meeting with the other wonderful people. And by the way, that meeting is held at the This Guy Gave the Most Money building. This is an appeal to our pride, our ego, and this can also be effective, but clearly it's not what a gospel-transformed life is to look like. Well, a third approach to give, this is to get people to give, and this is a very insidious thing in the church, is the promise that you will get more than what you give. Giving becomes a wise financial investment in this way of thinking. You plant a seed to reap a bigger harvest. I'm sure you've all heard this in one form or another, but you see, this isn't really generosity at all, which is sort of self-evident, and this is certainly not how a Christian is to give. Well, what does this tell us about how we might become more generous? Do we need more money before we can become generous? I don't think those in Philippi would agree with that. Should we seek out severe trials, affliction? Well, God might graciously give us trials to cause us to grow. We can't set ourselves out to do that. So what does Paul say to the Corinthians? Well, in verse 5, he notes that the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord. You see, this really isn't about money. It's about who we are in Christ. It's about being like him. Now, with this as the big picture, we note how Paul addresses the Corinthians. He says, "So now, finish doing what you committed to do." I think another way to say this is everyone can give something. There are many needs in the church, many needs, of course, in your family if you're younger, and everyone can give something. But he also says that our giving should be proportional. In verse 12, he writes, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." In other words, yes, everyone can give something, but not everyone should give the same. Also note that your giving should be things and for things that Scripture specifically commands us to give. So what are these? Well, this passage is very clear that we are to give to those in need. This is one way we love our neighbor. We have an obligation to care for those in need, but also, as the Macedonians saw, it's a privilege to give to each other, to love each other in this way. And second, we give to support the declaration of the gospel. We do that here by supporting our local church, but we also do that by sending missionaries out into the world, planting new churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul points out that soldiers don't serve at their own expense, and that he says that those who preach the gospel should receive their living by the gospel. So that is, those are the legitimate needs uses of funds that the church receives. And we ought to be very careful that the largest part of what is given remains for those kinds of things. Paul also goes to great lengths at the end of this chapter to show with what great care he's showing that these gifts be handled with integrity, that they be handled honestly. And he and others, not just him, are administering this gift. We should thank, actually, Fritz and Tom and Rika for their work, for their labors on our behalf to handle the funds here at Emmaus so that we can all see that they're handled with integrity. We all have a responsibility to ensure that the money that God has given to us is handled in a way that reflects the gospel, and it reflects on the Lord. And it is a tragedy when a church leaders display a vastly different thought process of how they should handle the money. This is a great challenge, I would think, for ministers of the gospel, that they avoid every opportunity someone might have to say, he serves for the money. It's been a great black mark on the church, I think, in our day. But Paul goes to great lengths to make sure that that cannot be said of him. Well, since Paul did not try to guilt the Corinthians into giving, and he didn't appeal to their pride or to their greed, what did he do? Well, in verses 8 and 10, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. You see, Paul wanted them to give freely. He could have commanded them to give, but it isn't possible to be generous when complying with a command. We're not being generous when we pay the electric bill. And even though they may thank me for my payment, they'll turn off my lights and my air conditioning if I don't pay. No one forced the Son of God to become poor for our sake. He did it freely that we might become rich. You see what a blessing it is to live in a community of believers, to be responsible to care for each other. You can't be generous growing in love unless you're growing in love for real people. You can't do that on your own. Our attitude toward giving is much more important than what we give. And Paul says giving should be a result of genuine love in verse 8. And this is how the Macedonian churches were able to give joyfully, though they were in extreme poverty. For they knew the grace of Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, dwelling in eternal glory with his Father, yet for their sakes he made himself poor, condescending to take on our flesh, to endure the cross, that they might, by his poverty, become rich. And how had the Macedonians become rich? Much like John Wesley said to that porter. Well, they were loved by and in love with Jesus Christ. They had become infinitely blessed with every spiritual blessing. They had been given extreme poverty and abundant joy. And what did that yield? It yielded in them extreme gratitude and abundant generosity. Therefore, they held all the things that they had loosely, and they could give what little they had cheerfully, as a privilege of giving as Christ gives to those he loves. So you can see why God loves a cheerful giver, not one motivated by guilt or pride or greed, but motivated by love for him, for his sheep, for the lost. It's because he is a cheerful giver that he gave freely. He gave joyfully. And as we, by the work of the Holy Spirit, begin to know him, as the Macedonians did, by meditating on his life and on his works, and as our minds are renewed to think the way that he thinks, to see the world as he sees it, to see everything, including our money, as he sees it, will demonstrate our love first for him and for others and become generous as well. And this is the gospel in everyday life. It is Christ in us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for your great graciousness to us. We pray that the grace of Jesus Christ would be in us. We thank you, Jesus, that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor.